Please stand and honor God's word. John chapter 3, verses 22. We're going to read all the way through verse 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there and the people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. All right, so we've talked the last several weeks about Nicodemus, right? And Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a Jewish leader. He was a strong Jewish leader. He's probably one of the guys that we would hire to work at our church because he was that kind of man. He was godly, he was holy, he was upright, and when he talks to Jesus, he doesn't quite understand everything Jesus says. I'm going to sit down tonight, is that okay? Anybody like, you need to stand up, besides Cole? Yeah, that's never going to happen.
You have to earn that chair, John.
I'm not going to sit on a chair. I'm going to sit on a stage. What?
You have to earn a stage.
There's more chips back there if you want to get up and grab them. Oh, have all the chips you want. Okay. Yeah, I'm sitting right here. You excited? So I can keep an eye on you. I'm just kidding. All right. So let's look at this closely. Are you guys ready? Everybody, is it weirding you out that I'm sitting down? Okay. Well, get over it. All right, so in John chapter 3, verse 36, we read this phrase. Go ahead. Dump it all out. Go ahead. Let me just help you.
Are you trying to hurt John?
No. There you go.
I'm sorry, John.
All right, so in John chapter 3, verse 36, you got this interesting phrase. Let's look at it together. So if you can see it, take note of a couple things here. You ready? Is everybody ready? You got it? You got your Bibles turned on? You got your Bibles open? All right, turn on your Bibles if you've got them. Okay, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what do you see there? What's the contrast? Believe versus obey, right. Believe versus not obeying. Why is that contrast made? Come on, this is a small group tonight, so we can interact, so you need to talk.
Hi, John.
Yeah, because those who don't obey don't believe, right? Like, you've all heard of what it means to believe, right, everybody? You know what believe is. Okay. If I believe that that wall is not there, and I want to go outside, how am I going to get outside? I'm going to run into the wall because I believe the wall is not there, right? If I believe it's not there, that's what I'm going to do, right? But if I'm an intelligent thinking human being and I look at the wall and see that the wall is there and I suddenly believe that it's there, what am I going to do? I'm going to go around. Because when you believe something exists, you live according to that existence, right? If you believe that driving a car will turn you into a live chicken, then aside from a couple people in the room, you will probably never drive the car for fear of being turned into a live chicken, right? If you believe that all planes are designed to kill people, you will probably never get on a plane. No, not my theory at all. I just think that we weren't supposed to be flying in 2-ton metal boxes in the sky. So, you with me? Yeah, I don't care how much you explain the physics to me, those things are not supposed to be up there. I know. Huh? Awesome. Right. So belief dictates obedience, right? So get this. In the Bible, when we talk about believing, we are talking about obeying. So what's believing? Obeying. What's obeying? Believing. What's believing? What's obeying? What's obeying? Right. What's obeying? What's believing? Obeying. Right. You guys are on task. So, what? You believe what they say. Right. So, in line with belief comes obedience. So, if you believe in Jesus Christ, so hear this and let this sink in. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your life must fall in line with who He is. You follow? Right? So get this. 1 John explains to us, anyone hating his brother does not have the love of God in him. Why? Because if you believe in Jesus, then you believe what Jesus commands you to do, which is to love one another, right? To overlook offense, to live differently than this world, right? This is the way of Jesus, that you would actually be different, that your lives would be different, not just that you would be a good person and show up for things and not get in trouble, but that beyond that you would be loving to a degree that is well beyond what this world says love is and is insane, right? So belief and obedience are connected. And then look at this, right? Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, so belief is contrasted with obeying the Son, and then get this, shall not see life. What is that contrasted with? Seeing life is contrasted with what? Not seeing life is contrasted with what? Having eternal life, right? Right? And you're right, Mariah, you're right. It's not opening your eyes, right? So there's this idea that life is something that you become aware of, right? It's something that you see. It's something you become aware of. It's something you're made to understand, right?
Yeah.
So if you have eternal life, you are seeing something greater than yourself. You are seeing something miraculous, seeing life, as opposed to what we would consider like grasping a hold of, right? So here's what I want you to understand. Eternal life exists apart from you. Eternal life exists apart from you. I know that sounds weird, but bear with me for a minute. Eternal life exists apart from you. And when you are born in this world, you are born into death. Not born into a state of confusion or sickness. You're not sick before Jesus. You're dead before Jesus. Before you meet Christ, you're dead. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But you have been made alive in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, right? So here in John 3, verse 36, we see whoever believes obeys the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey or does not believe shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God remains on them. So get this. Get this. Please understand this. There are two directions in life, and they do not intersect. In this world we live in, there are two ways to go, and they do not cross paths. You are on one line or the other line. One line is obedience and belief in Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. The other line is disobedience, a lack of faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal wrath. And on the first line, you are wrapped in darkness. You are blind. You cannot see. You are unaware of eternal realities. You understand? But when you are on the first, when you're on the line that Jesus sets you on by faith in Him, when you are on that line, you are suddenly made aware of truth, of righteousness, of eternal realities. This is what you are made aware of. So, we have belief, which is obedience, and unbelief, or not believing, which is not obeying. And then we have contrasted life being something that you become aware of, something that your eyes are open to, and wrath being something you get when your eyes are shut and you are not acknowledging the Creator of all things, the Lord of all glory, the King of all kings. You follow?
I follow.
Everybody follow? Sweet. Okay. Any questions before we dive into the story we read about John the Baptist and his disciples? Anybody? Okay. We're going to go verse 22. Are you ready? Are you ready? Nobody's ready?
I'm ready.
Okay. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples. So after what? After what? After what? What's this? Nicodemus. After the discussion with Nicodemus. Remember, John chapter 3, verses 1 all the way through verse 21 is a discussion with Nicodemus. In verse 15, actually, in verse 10, Jesus cuts Nicodemus out of the conversation and it suddenly becomes a monologue. And Jesus, everybody knows what a monologue is? One person speaking? Okay. Suddenly it goes from a dialogue to a monologue because Jesus is trying to get a point across, right? And that point is that all men are blind and that only through Him can you see. And he references Ezekiel chapter what? Chapter 36. You should write these down because they're going to be on the Jeopardy that we do in the spring, the game where you get prizes and stuff. Jeopardy in the spring, probably in April. Huh? Ezekiel 36. Okay. So here we go. After this, after the discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Okay. So, let's just consider the setting here. Everybody knows where John the Baptist was. By the way, just a reminder, John the Baptist doesn't mean like Southern Baptist, like what we are. It means guy that dunked people in the water. It doesn't mean that we didn't make it into the book, all right? Baptists are not in the Bible. This is John the Baptizer, meaning he's dunking people in the water, and we don't look anything like him. He's not a Baptist like we are. He doesn't have a convention. He's not calling the Southern Baptist Convention. He's not in church autonomy. Yes, sir. You can call me John the Baptist all you want. I answer to pretty much everything, except Phil. Okay, so after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. So let's get the setting right. John the Baptist was in Judea. He was in the Judean countryside. Where's Judea? What major city is in Judea? Jerusalem. Right, Jerusalem is in Judea, right? So this is the big center of worship. John is out by the Jordan River in Judea. He's baptizing people. Jesus shows up, and John moves to Samaria. He takes his crew, and he goes, I still got a message to share. I still got a gospel to preach. I still got to talk about Jesus. I'm moving my crew out to Samaria. We're going to baptize the mess out of that place. Right? That's what John the Baptist does. And he's all, yeah, see, that's what his disciples are like, let's do it, right? And he goes, and they all go to Samaria. Now, I want you to understand, John moves out, Jesus moves in. John moves out, and Jesus moves in. You with me? Everybody got that? Jesus is baptizing people. Now, okay, so there's a lot of bragging about being baptized like in the Jordan River or in the Salt Sea or all these different things. Like if you get, understand where you are baptized does nothing to you spiritually, right? If you got baptized in a pool, that's great. If you got baptized in a baptistry, that's great. If you got baptized in a river, that's fine. If you got baptized in a lake, that's fine. Because you get baptized in the Jordan River doesn't mean anything for your spiritual soul, right? So what if you are baptized in the Jordan River? You follow? Okay, so John is baptized. He moves out. Jesus comes in. And Jesus and John are both in places. Very simple. Why are they baptizing where they're baptizing? Right? The Bible tells you. Because there's water there. Right? This isn't complex. Like, why are they baptizing there? Because there's water. Right? So this is the nature of Christian ministry. Why do we talk about Jesus at school? Well, because there's people there, and we talk, right? Because what else are you going to talk about? All kinds of nonsense. But you can talk about Jesus, so why not, right? So John and Jesus are baptized. Why not? Why not baptize, right? This makes sense, right? So John and his disciples are out baptizing, and they are in a place where water is plentiful, and John's ministry here is overlapping Jesus' ministry by about 6 months. You follow? John's ministry is overlapping Jesus' ministry by about 6 months. So how long is it overlapping?
6 months.
About 6 months.
About 6 months.
Right.
Not 6 months.
What happens at the end of John's ministry? Do you know?
Okay.
No, first he gets put in prison. And then, what happens? Right. You shouldn't be sleeping with your brother's wife. That's what he tells the king, which is true. And the king puts him in prison for it. And then, what happens? The king does what? By? Cutting off his head. Right. King cuts off his head. John the Baptist dies from having his head cut off. Right? It'd be kind of weird if he died from something else. Right? Like, okay. So, the disciples of John come to John. So, here we have verse 25, now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Get this. What is John doing? What's he doing? Baptizing. He's baptizing. Why?
Because
there's water. Right, that's the reason. Because there's water there. That's why he's where he is. What's the purpose of his baptism? Not to save people. Repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. John is a crazy guy in the wilderness going, repent or die! That's what John's doing. Right? Glad to see you're awake.
Oh, no, I'm going to
huh? Right. Slams this thing down, water parts. I can confuse stories. Okay, so he's baptizing for a baptism of repentance of sins. Why? Well, no, that's where he's baptizing. Why he's baptizing, where he's baptizing. Why is he baptizing for repentance of sin? To, huh? To make straight the way of the Lord. To prepare people for the Messiah. Repent from your sins, for the Messiah, the end is at hand. The kingdom of God is here, and he's saying, prepare the way for the Lord. So in order to prepare the way for the Lord, we repent of sin, and we trust in him when we see him, right? This is what John is calling the people to. Now, the Jews show up, and did you know the Jewish people baptized too? What? They baptized proselytes, which are people who wanted to become Jewish, right? But not full Jews, like they weren't they weren't able to be circumcised. It would be like they were half Jews, like they were proselytes. They baptized those guys as a sign of the covenant of God on them, and they baptized for the purpose of ritual cleaning, right? So you took a bath. You took a bath in order to clean yourself, right? So this is the thing that they're arguing about. The Jews are arguing over purification with John the Baptist's disciples. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, in the Old Testament, if you were a slave and you wanted to stay in the Jewish, you wanted to stay a slave, like you wanted to stay a member of your master's household, then you got your ear pierced through a door, right? Right. This is like if you're a Roman citizen and you think that the God of the Bible might be true. Yeah. Yeah, people who got their ear pierced were slaves originally, right? Okay, so you've got this discussion that argues that shows up between John's disciples and the Jews, right? So they come to John, and they're arguing with him, right? And they're arguing with John, and they come to John, and they begin to ask him about Jesus. Because at some point, this is what happens, right? Jesus begins to become more popular. Now, John is a celebrity. I want you to understand this. John is like a cult leader. He's out in the wilderness, and people, thousands of people are coming to hear this guy preach, right? This is crazy. This is like Joel Osteen level people, right? People are coming out to this guy and hearing him preach by the thousands, right? This guy is out in the wilderness, and people are coming. He's a celebrity. So John has all these guys that are following him that are his disciples. Only celebrities have entourages. Celebrities and really, really rich people, right? So if you're a celebrity, you've got disciples. If you're a gang, if you're not a celebrity, if you're poor, you're not a celebrity, then you've got a gang, right? There's a difference. So disciples are following what you're saying, right? Gangs are violent groups of people that can take over at any point, right? Gangs of junior high girls are actually the worst, right? Hey, don't call us a gang. So they come to John and they say to him, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look at him. He's baptizing and everybody's going to him. Okay, now when John saw Jesus, do you remember what he said the first time? Yeah, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You'd think his disciples would be like, awesome, let's follow that guy, right? But that's not what happens. What happens? Yeah, they have an argument with Jesus. They're like, no, John is more popular. John's a better preacher than Jesus. Right? Like they start arguing over whether or not John is more famous than Jesus. John moves out to Samaria, and his disciples come to him, and they're like, hey, boss man. Look at this guy down here in Judea. You just left that area. Everybody's going to him. You're losing all your popularity, John. You're losing all your fame. Now, this wouldn't be so tragic if it weren't so true today. Right? I was on the phone with a pastor from another area, a far way off. And we were talking about his congregation, and he said, "Now I'm gonna shoot straight with you, John." No, it was far away, far away. Honestly, this was far away. No, it was like in the panhandle of Texas. So I was talking to him, and this is what he said: "We've lost a lot of people to the cowboy church down the street." That's what he said. Now I want you to understand this. Like he's talking about his church. We've lost a lot of people to the cowboy church down the street. And I thought to myself, I was like, you didn't lose. They're all still in a church that is teaching. And I asked him, is that church teaching Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord? And he said, yeah. And I said, you didn't lose anybody. You're not losing people. They're just going to another building. What are you kidding? They're still a part of the church. You're not losing people. Losing people is when people stop believing in Jesus. That's losing people. Losing people is when you stop believing in Jesus. It's not when you stop coming to this youth group or that youth group. It's not when you change change buildings or youth pastors, right? Like, this is not a competition. Right? It isn't a competition. It really isn't. It's not a competition between youth groups or between churches. No one cares about your kingdom here. No, stop listing names, man. Nobody cares about whether or not you have 4,000 people or 10 people. What they care about is whether or not what Jesus cares about is whether or not you're living the mission of God on this earth. And if you are producing disciples who love Jesus and live on mission, who cares where they end up? Right? So the disciples come to John and they're like, dude, bro, you're losing people. And what I think is funny is they're like, you're losing people to that guy you called the Messiah. Did you notice they didn't even use his name? They didn't even say, Jesus is down there baptizing. They said, that one who was with you back down there, that guy, they're all going to hear him preach. So just imagine with me John the Baptist's response. Like, okay, you guys, what? Oh, he's the Lamb of God. He's the one you're supposed to be following. What? And then he launches into this explanation, right? So we've got them in this jealousy. They're all going to him. And then John the Baptizer talks from verse 27 all the way through verse 36. He talks all the way through verse 36. So, I want you to see some things about John the Baptist that should be obvious in your life. If you're not reading your Bible, you shouldn't have your phone out. I want you to see some things about John the Baptist that should be true of any Christian. Are you ready? Okay, so in verse 26, they tell him, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Then in verse 27, John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So get this. The very first thing that John says is everything that's given to us is from heaven. Everything that is given to us is from heaven. Where did it come from?
Heaven.
Which means who gave it? God. Because who else can give from heaven? No one. Trick question. No one can give from heaven except God. Right? So God gives everything from heaven. So the first thing that Christians recognize is all of our successes and failures come from heaven. Right? I love this about John the Baptist. He's not playing the numbers game. Like, John the Baptist is not out going, oh, yesterday we had 4,000 people. Today it's only 3,000. Right? Like, he's not doing that. He's not doing growth strategies. No, people start following Jesus and they leave his camp to follow Jesus somewhere else. And John is telling them, awesome! That's what I want you to do. Follow Jesus. Don't follow me, right? That's what John's response is. And the first thing he recognizes is he recognizes that all gifts come from God. So Jesus is drawing a crowd. That's great. That's of God. John is drawing a crowd. That's great. It's of God. And John is saying every gift that comes from above comes from God. It's not because I'm a talented preacher or because I baptize people in the wilderness or because I'm wearing camel skin and eat weird bugs. It's not because of that, and it's certainly not because I eat gross honey. Awesome. So it's not because of those things. Instead, it is because God moves that we do anything. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Second thing that characterizes a Christian. First, it's a recognition that all gifts come from God. And second, it's humility. Right? 1 Peter 5:5 tells us to clothe yourselves in humility. right? Philippians says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is the attitude of Christ Jesus. Humble yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? This is humility, the thing that defines who we are. Christians first recognize that everything is from God. Second, we don't claim to be Christ. If you meet someone who claims to be Christ, like they say, you have to have their teaching, run, because that is not true. Look, the Bible says you need not have a teacher. This is enough. The Word of God is enough. And if we believe it, if I believe that, then my aim is to teach you how to study this so you're not dependent on me. And instead, and when you're not dependent on me, this is beautiful. When you're not dependent on me to understand this Bible, then when you come to Wednesday night, when you come to Sunday morning, all of a sudden, I'm not preaching, we are worshiping together. We are engaging the Bible together, which is what we're supposed to be doing. We are engaging the Scripture together, right? So, first, everything comes from God. Second, you're humble. You are not the Christ. You are not the one who saves. Heaven forbid any pastor ever think that he's the one that saves you. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands near him, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Check out the third thing about a Christian. What makes Jesus happy makes him happy. What makes Jesus happy makes him happy. So this is the truth. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, first, you see everything as coming from above. All gifts come from Christ. Second, you see that you are to be humble in the face of Christ. You are not the Christ. And third, we have this beautiful confession that you are the friend of the bridegroom. You're not the main character in the story. How many of you are the main character in your own story? Honestly, like you hear soundtracks when you walk down your halls or into your room, right? Yeah, you think you're the main character of your story, but here's the problem with that. We're not the main character. There's a greater character. There's a greater character here, right? We have a role. We have a part in the wedding. We're the bride, but we're not the main character. The church as a whole is the bride. Like, Jesus is our groom, but we are not the main character. So right here where we sit, right, there's a much greater thing going on than what happened to you today at school or at home or with that girl or with that guy. There's something much greater going on in the cosmos than your little part of the story. And if you would understand that you play a role in the greater story, that you play a role in the greater story of Jesus Christ, how much more would your life matter? You get to stand next to the bridegroom and proclaim who he is. But when you're at a wedding, right? When you're at a wedding, who's the main character in the wedding? Huh? The bride and groom, right? The marriage, the bride and groom. And John says, I'm the friend at the wedding. Jesus is the main point. I'm the friend. Right? So here, John is proclaiming, I find joy in what gives Jesus joy. I wish, it is my wish for you, that you would find joy in the same things that God finds joy in. Right? How cool would it be if what brought you joy was things of Jesus, true things about Christ? How amazing would it be if your life, like if you literally heard someone talking about God and your heart sped up and you got excited because someone somewhere is thinking about Jesus and you get the opportunity to talk about him. Like how amazing would your day be if you were on the lookout for when Christ is moving in someone's life? Right? A Christian finds joy in the delight of the Lord. Right? So verse 30. Let's look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. So verse 27, we have him saying that he recognizes gifts are from God. Then verse 28, that he is humbled before God. He is walking in humility in front of God, before God. And then in verse 29, we see him saying that he finds joy in the Lord. And then he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. So get this. This is the cry of Christians who believe in Jesus. This is what should be said of you. That when you know Christ, Jesus is always on the increase in your life. And you are always on the decrease. Jesus is always increasing, and you are always decreasing. That your life's ambition is for him to be known greater than you. Him to be known greater than you. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then we have, so, the state of worship is found in this, right? This is the state of worship. That you must decrease and that you must decrease and Christ must increase. That I must decrease and Jesus must increase. You follow? This is the state of worship. So get this. If you believe in Christ Jesus, it is your goal and your aim for him to increase in your life and in your testimony. And for you, get this, for you to decrease. You know, the greatest thing that I've ever heard someone say about my preaching is when they quoted something I knew I had taught them. And they said, I don't know where I learned that, but I know it's about Jesus. Because I knew something. In that moment, I knew something. I knew that during that time when I taught them that truth, they had seen Jesus and not me. They had understood Christ and not me. They had looked beyond me and seen Christ, which ought to be your goal as Christians, that people see Christ and not you. Right? This is the power of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 18. If Christ is preached, I rejoice. Paul says the same thing as John the Baptizer. If Christ is preached, I rejoice. I don't care if it's from vain conceit. I don't care if they hate me and revile me and say all kinds of horrible things behind my back. If they are teaching Jesus, I don't care if it's out of envy because they want to squish me as a teacher. I rejoice because Jesus is being proclaimed apart from me. And isn't that the goal? Now, we see next in these next passages something that John is going to expound upon about Jesus. Are you ready for this? Because this is all about Christ. So let's look at it. He who comes from above is above all. And then he's going to compare that to himself. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So look at this. He's saying Christ comes from heaven, therefore he's above all of us. And then he says, I come from earth. I speak in an earthly way, and Christ is from heaven. He's above all. So just get the picture, right? John's disciples come to him and they're like, dude, bro, Jesus is down there baptizing where you were baptizing, and everybody's going to his place. Right? And they crossed their, I think they did this. You're losing numbers, bruh. Right? And John's response, I think, massages his temples, and he says the first couple things he says. And then he does this. Okay. He does this. He says, okay. Earth, heaven. Heaven. Jesus, heaven. Me, earth. Heaven, earth. Dirt. Jesus, heaven. John, dirt. Right? And his disciples are like, oh, huh? Right? Let's keep looking. And then he says, verse 32, he bears witness. I love this. I love this because this is so true. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Look at that. Jesus is telling people he's from heaven, and yet no one is receiving his testimony. John is burdened by the fact that no one believes in Christ. He's burdened by the fact that no one is believing in Jesus at this moment. And he says, he's bearing witness to himself and no one is believing him. And he says, no one, right? It's the same thing John says in John chapter 1 when we start the book. Right? No one believes. Why don't people believe? We talked about this last week. Why don't people believe? Because they love what more than, huh? They love the darkness more than the light, and their deeds are evil. This is why people don't love Jesus, because their deeds are evil. They like doing wicked things. Huh?
No good deeds.
Right. Like, they like doing wicked things. They like their deeds being evil. They don't want to be stopped. So John says, no one receives his testimony. And then he says this phrase in verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So look at this. If you believe in Jesus, you are testifying that God is true. God is real. God is in existence. God is God. So Jesus comes down and says, I am the Messiah. That's what he says. In his own way, calls himself the light, calls himself the door, calls himself the shepherd, calls himself the bread, calls himself the resurrection, calls himself the way, truth, and light, calls himself the true vine. And he says, I am the Messiah. I am God. He keeps calling himself, I am, ego ami, which is Yahweh in Hebrew, which is the name of God. And he keeps calling himself God, and he keeps saying it over and over and over, and no one's listening. And then John says, but whoever is listening, whoever does, sets his seal to this. In other words, when you testify that Jesus is real, you are proclaiming that God is real. That God is true. Because God sends Jesus. So if you are not proclaiming that God is true, if you are not testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, if you are not listening, then you are not proclaiming that God is true. And you are calling God a liar. And in 1 John, we hear him say, if you call God a liar, you are not a believer. Right? So those who receive Jesus set their seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So get this. Next we see that Jesus has a mission here. That those who trust in him, those who trust in him, they understand this about God, that he sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus' words are actually God's words. And the Spirit is actually testifying to who God is. So, look at, this is incredible. The maker of all the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord over that air that you breathe right now, the one who gives your lungs the ability to open and close, the one who painted your eyes that color, the one who designed you to be who you are, the one who made you, the one who designed you for greater things than you're going to pursue, the one who has all things in control, even that fragile state of emotion that you hold, that you hide from everyone, that that insecurity that you see all the time and hide from people in public. The one who is in control of all those things sent Jesus Christ to speak the word. And what's the word we heard at the beginning in John chapter 1? What does the word do? Do you remember? It brings light and life. It creates, right? The word of God creates. How did God create the world? Come on, how did he spoke it into being. God created the world by speaking it into being. God talks and the world comes into existence. Man invents, God creates. God designs the world. He speaks the world into existence. He says, tree, and there's a tree. By the same way, he says, dead, and it's dead. This is the God over all things. And what does it say about him? He gives the spirit, or the breath. He gives the breath of life to all without measure, to anyone who believes without measure. You can literally overflow with the Spirit of God. Overflow with the Spirit of God. Look at this. He gives the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So we see a couple things about Christ here. One, he is from heaven and no one receives his testimony. Two, whoever does receive his testimony is proclaiming that God is true. Three, he gives the Spirit or the breath of life without measure. Like he doesn't hold back. So get this, if you want the Spirit of Jesus Christ and you ask him for it, buckle up. Because it's going to come. But you have to obey. You have to obey. So the Spirit is going to come. He gives it without measure. And the last thing about Jesus here is that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And I love that. If you trust Jesus Christ, you need to latch onto this. Right? Because the days are going to get really hard in the coming years. Right, being a Christian in this country is going to get really hard. But you need to understand that all things are in his hand. All things are in his hand. Those relationships that get all jacked up and no one likes, all things are in his hand. Your parents and their constant struggles, all things are in his hand. Your financial woes, all things are in his hand. Where you're going to go to college, what you're going to do after you graduate, all things are in his hands. I remember a time in my family's life when we literally didn't know where we were going to get groceries from for the next month. We didn't know how we were going to afford them. And my dad responded, hey, look, God is in control of all these things. That's how he talked. God is in control of all these things. And we knew God was in control of all these things. And I have to tell you, he is. He's in control of all these things. All things are in his hands. And you may be hungry, but all things are in his hands. And you may be bullied or picked on or made to look like less than you are, but all things are in his hands, including your fragile heart when you're bullied or picked on or when you're broken. All things are in his hands. Take heart. Even your trials are in his hands. Right? All things are in his hands. Death is in his hands. All things are in his hands. What looks like supposed accidents are in his hands. Birth is in his hands. Life is in his hands. All things are in his hands. Take heart. All things are in his hands. And then verse 36, we talked about earlier, John wraps up what he has been saying all through chapter 3. You see, we saw this back in verse 3. Jesus answers, "I truly, truly, I say to you, no one, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 19, Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come to the world, and the people love their darkness more than the light because their works were evil. And then in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And all things are in his hands. The wrath of God remains on those who do not see life. But those who believe have eternal life. So, to recap, we see some beautiful things about Jesus. He's from above. He gives the Holy Spirit without measure. All things are in his hands. Every detail is in his hands.